I think one of the worst days that I had, one of the worst birthdays that I had, was the day I turned 30. I cried all day long. Sydney was the secretary at that time. She can confirm these things. I cried all day long. I kept thinking about my friends Jeremy and Safali. Jeremy got 1600 on his SATs, got into a full ride scholarship at a really highfalutin engineering school, and graduated from there and then worked for some posh, you know, up and coming business conglomerate where they fixed companies. They fixed companies. You asked them, you know, what do you do, Jeremy? And he said, well, we do stuff for money. That was all he had to say. Any company had any problem, they would bring in these guys and they would solve their problems. These guys were just geniuses. A team of geniuses who literally were geniuses. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, they weren't like, hey, I claim to be a genius. No, they fix your problems. They fix your company. Personnel problems, manufacturing problems, company cultural problems, IT department problems, anything. They fix problems. Geniuses. His wife, Safali, she came from, like, where'd she come from, babe? What country? Like Cambodia or something like that? Yeah, and then she is the same way. Genius, both of them attractive as well. Really tiny people, but, like, attractive, right? Super, like, IQ, both of them. She became, what was she, like, the assistant to the ambassador. Then he worked for, you know, Microsoft, and they're, I think now, does he still work for Microsoft? You know, so they live in, like, where? Ireland or some crazy stuff? And she then worked with the Bill Gates Charitable Trust Fund trying to figure out who gets the billions of dollars now. You know what I mean? And, like, so by the time they were 30, they had, like, and also huge devoted Christians, like, giving tons of money to missions and, like, sound doctrine, all part involved in campus ministry, and they were in college and all this. And, like they're the kind of people that, like, they just get the joy of traveling all over the world, being professional, dressing nice, looking good, and loving Jesus and helping the poor. And, like, I was 30 years old, sitting in my office, realizing that at that point, all I had done with my life was amass debt. Like, literally, it's all I felt like I'd done. You know, I'm standing there, I'm saying, okay, so I'm 30. I've accomplished zilch, you know. I have all these dreams, and really, what are they worth? They're just air. They're just dreams. They're just the rants of a passionate, you know, nobody. And at that point in our church life, I think all I had done was just tick some people off and you know, not really make any progress. And I felt like we were just essentially spinning our tires, going nowhere. So I'm 30. I'm broke. I'm actually in debt, because I went to get all these degrees that mean nothing, you know, because I haven't helped anyone. And here's my buddy over here who's smarter than me, better looking than me. He's traveled the world. He's helped the poor. He's supporting missionaries and, like, having fun doing it. Meanwhile, I'm suffering in poverty, just basically horrible at life, you know. So that was, I'm 30. Yay, wow, cry. Just cried all day long. I'm assuming we can be real up in here, right? So people are like, happy birthday. I'm like, happy. Happy. Bro, happy birthday me. Shoot, by the time I'm 50, I better have done something. I'm going to earn my taking up space on the planet, basically just existing, sucking all the grace out of God and all the resources out of humanity while accomplished contributing nothing. Man. So that was a bad day. That's really what I'm trying to say. Does anyone relate to that? Just keep your hands down. No, keep them down. We don't want to show the other people who are feeling really secure in their identity today that you know, they're in the minority. Okay? It'll get better. You assume I have a point when I share these kind of things, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, that's like a merciful principle of public communication, is that the crowd always assumes that the speaker has a point, even when he doesn't. So good to see you, John. We've missed you, buddy. Theodore Roosevelt is credited with saying, comparison is the thief of joy. Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says this, when they measure themselves by each other and compare themselves. Hey, can we get the house lights on? I like to see these people. Do they not work? Oh, they don't work. Well, the Methodist Church's lights work. That was comparison. That was a joke. Okay. 2 Corinthians 10:12. Now Rob's like obsessed with trying to tweak the thing. Yeah, come on, pray, please, Jesus, help us work. When they measure themselves by each other and compare themselves with each other, they are not wise. That's really simple, isn't it? When they measure themselves by each other and they compare themselves by each other, they're not wise. Or you could put it in Tim's plain English. When we measure ourselves by each other and compare ourselves with each other, that's really dumb. Adam Dacus says, comparing your work, your life, and whatever else will only serve to make you unhappy. Why? Because when you compare yourself to others, you know all the dirty details of your situation and the problems with what you live in or what you've created. But you only know, usually, the positive surface information about them and their work. You heard, of course, me do that on my 30th birthday. I'm ignoring anything that I've contributed to anyone because it's of no significance and I've soiled it, you know. And then just elevating my friend. I hope Jeremy and Safali never listen to this, by the way. They listen to this and be like, son, you have no clue what the pains we've suffered. Do you have any idea how hard we've worked our butts off, the pressure we've lived under? What in the world? You're like treating us like we're saints. And I would be like, you are saints. And they'd be like, you're a saint too. And I'd be like, you don't even know. There's two ways that comparisons fail. When we compare up and disqualify ourselves, that's a fail. When we compare down and disqualify others, that's a fail. Can I say that again? Because that's like, you know, I'm running out of content here. I didn't have a very smart week. Just kidding. When we compare up and disqualify ourselves, that's a fail. You do not know how far you're actually able to go. You're like, oh my goodness. Okay, Brian Connolly comes last weekend, right? And he goes around the circle and he prays over our leadership team and he prophesies like bam, 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 accurate. Like he walks up to Anthony and Whitney and says, all I hear is youth missions, youth missions, youth missions. Have you guys ever worked with YWAM? He didn't know him from Adam. Have you guys worked with YWAM or something? And they go like, yeah, 4 years. And he goes, I see missions on you. I see Africa on you, and you're gonna go. And you truly are, John chapter 3, the wind that blows wherever it pleases. He basically just told them everything I know about them from intimate relationship. And he doesn't know them from Adam. He walks up to Becky Zook and he says, girl, I see the word writer over you. Did you start writing children's books? And she goes, yes. Why'd you stop? I felt like it was dumb. It's not. Write those books, girl. Write those children's books. And like he went around the room and read everyone's mail like that, like crazy stuff. I could tell you more, and you probably wish I would. Anyway, and okay, one person will say, oh my goodness, I've never seen a prophetic gift functioning like that. I'll never be able to do that. I'm terrible and so unspiritual. That's one response when you compare up and disqualify yourself. Whereas Brian would be like, do you know what I feel like when I'm prophesying? I feel so clueless and helpless and way like I'm skating on really thin ice and thinking at any moment I'm going to royally fail. Serious. You know what Joseph in the Bible said? He was like the dream interpretation guy. You know Joseph in the Bible? So Pharaoh comes to Joseph. Well, actually, you know, finally Joseph gets yanked out of prison. Hey, interpret this dream. And Joseph says, well, I don't interpret dreams. I don't know the interpretation of dreams. But God knows, so, you know, I'll pray. Did you hear that? You say, oh, Joseph, wow, what a prophetic gift. And he goes, nah, I don't know what I'm doing at all. God knows, though. You go to Jesus and you say, oh, Jesus, you did all these miracles. You're amazing. He says, yeah, I can't do miracles. I don't do miracles. My father does really amazing things. I actually can't do anything. Isn't it amazing? Joseph says, I can't prophesy. I can't interpret dreams. I don't know anything about that. But God does, and that's why he's so good at it. And Jesus says, I can't do any miracles. This is why he did so many. And we're still sitting around disqualifying ourselves because we think that because we're weak and we can't do... Hello? It's not how it works. It's a fail when we compare ourselves up and disqualify ourselves. It's also a fail when we compare down. Oh my goodness, by the time I was saved 3 years, I had the whole New Testament memorized. What's he doing still struggling with that? Oh my goodness. There's not a one-to-one correlation. Like anytime you compare yourself to someone else, it really is apples to oranges because everyone's unique and you don't know their story and you haven't lived through what they've lived through and they haven't lived through what you've lived through. I mean, I remember C.S. Lewis saying that for you to be kind might actually fit your temperament and your upbringing, and so it might not be that big of an impressive thing morally. And for this person over here to simply restrain themselves from kicking a stray cat might be the most morally like commendable thing because of their upbringing. They always got beat on and they always got told they were nothing and they got filled with anger and they have a temperament that tends toward that. So here's a person over here not kicking a cat and God's like, that's impressive. And here's you over there giving like thousands of your own dollars to missions and God's going, eh. Because you can't compare. Because it's always apples to oranges. Amen. One thing that's really, really bad that I've noticed we do is like, we put ourselves, somebody's failing, and we put ourselves in their shoes, and so we can, you know, condemn them, basically.
I wouldn't do that if I was in his shoes.
How do you know what you'd do in his shoes? You've never been in his shoes. And even when you were in a vaguely similar circumstance, you still weren't in his circumstance, and you weren't him. See, this is where the comparing down and disqualifying others is where I always think of Jesus talking about, why do you worry about the speck in your brother's eye when you got the plank in your own eye? You look really stupid. You got this big log hanging out your face. Hey, what do you think you're doing? Let me help you with that here. I'll spray some of that stuff on your eye there. Come here. I can't get to you. What's the problem? Get over here. It's ridiculous. And that's what we do when we compare down and disqualify others. He said, where's this voice coming from? That's a strange voice to match with that scripture, Tim. I don't know. This is all just spitballing here. Don't ask me. I also noticed that when we spend time comparing ourselves to others, it changes the focus from where we're actually going and who we're trying to become, what we're trying to accomplish. It changes the focus off of where we're growing towards, and it gets all the focus on whether we've arrived yet.
Oh, I haven't arrived yet. I might as well quit.
What? That's weird. It's, in other words, it's just not cool. It's just not helpful. You get the point yet of the whole message? Stop that, you know? Don't do that. There's an identity conversation happening under the surface when we compare all the time, okay? And here's what I mean by identity conversation. On the surface, I'm trying to fix the refrigerator, right? Last year or something, the water line from the reverse osmosis thing that runs under the crawl space and then back up through the floorboards and into the back of the refrigerator so that we can have refrigerated purified water. Something has busted on that and it's leaking water and I'm trying to figure out how to fix the coupling on it and there's all these plumbing things going on that I don't have the skill or the tools to address sufficiently. And so on the surface, the issue is I have a refrigerator. It has problems. But underneath are what I'm dealing with, which is the identity problem. So I'm failing to fix the thing, and instead of going, this is a little frustrating, I'm failing to fix the refrigerator, you know where my mind went? I'm failing to fix the refrigerator, therefore I'm not a man. And you go, well, that's a silly thing to do. Try telling me that when I'm sitting on the floor, full on depressed, like it's the end of life.
Oh my God, my father-in-law Charles would have had this thing fixed in 5 minutes. I got a bucket of water.
Now, of course, after muttering and you know, probably barking at the children and snarkily at my wife too for don't pressure me, I got all this stuff on my mind, I got all this pressure, and finally going to Lowe's probably several times and spending like a buck, literally a buck, I come back and I fix the thing, and then suddenly the depression is gone, and what has replaced it?
I fix stuff because I'm a man and that's what we do. I think I'm going to build a hot rod later.
The identity conversation is like underneath these normal life circumstances are going on all the time, but underneath the surface are these identity conversations. Here's what I mean. What does this say about me? What does this say about who I am? What does this say about my value? What does this say about my worth? Does this say I'm valid or invalid? Don't ask me why we do this, guys. I don't know why we do this. I'm just telling you we do it. Well, I do it. Do you? I don't know. Here are some comparisons that I've made recently. I don't know why I'm just in the giving mood today. It's just a Christmassy thing. I'm going to give you this gift of, here's how screwed up I am. Love you. Now you can feel better about yourself. I literally have been praying to be more like my wife lately. You know, I used to joke, you know, like you guys like having a good nap? Okay. I used to joke, they're all laying down on the pew. That's why I'm saying this, okay. I used to joke with people, you know, when I wanted to like kind of be sarcastic with them that I'm so tired right now because I've been up all night praying for you to be more like me and Jesus. Right? Isn't that ugly and atrocious? But I literally have been praying to be more like my wife recently. I mean, we live in the same house and we face a lot of the same trials, and she responds so consistently well. I don't understand. I don't understand. Like I'm experiencing like a measure of like, I'm a failure. Like that's what I'm feeling like lately as a dad. And she's just like, what? So I'm like literally praying, I'm like, Jesus, please make me more like Carrie. So I report this to her and she's like, oh, stop. Comparison. So-and-so prophesies with so much more accuracy than me. Oh, so-and-so is so much more bold in engaging strangers about Jesus than I am. Oh, so-and-so has such an incredible sense of style that I feel dorkly around them. Oh, so-and-so has hair. That's an authentic thought right there. Oh, so-and-so is so physically fit that I feel pasty and unattractive around them, Matt Borders. So-and-so keeps such a clean and organized house that I just wouldn't even want them to come over to my house and judge me. In fact, I'm already starting to get a little annoyed at them that they might judge me, even though they haven't judged me yet, but they probably would. Get away from me. So-and-so is so much more well-read and intelligent than me. They use so many big words, and I feel so dumb around them. Some of you said that to me, and I've felt that around people. But honestly, let's respond to that real quick. I used this phrase when I was in seminary working at a gas station. I called it the gas station test. If you take all the big words off of a person's idea, and it doesn't make sense to people at the gas station, then it's not a good idea. No matter how much lipstick you put on that pig, how many pretty words you use to purtify it, you know? It's just still not a good idea if people at the gas station say, what? Okay? Oh, so-and-so doesn't struggle with anxiety and depression like I do. I'll never measure up to their emotional health. Nothing phases them. Little things phase me. Oh, by the way, and I'm the pastor, and I'm like trying to pastor people who are like, it messes with me, okay? That's all I'm saying. Oh, I know the Bible better than them, but they're more godly than me. That's not right. So-and-so always seems so much more happy than me. And how am I supposed to pastor them when they're doing better than me? Oh, so-and-so has such a capacity to, like, take action. Like, they do stuff, like Nikki Gonzalez. Just go and do. Kicking butt and taking names and, like, all for Jesus. I'm over here like with words, I feel like. Words and prayers and stuff, you know? I'm that guy who's like, here's a poem I wrote. And she's like, I built a home and a house. And like, here's a homeless shelter. And like, what? And I'm like, I'll come talk to the guys at the shelter, you know? Like, I'm just saying, these are authentic comparisons I make. I'm starting to almost feel a little insecure now at this point. I'm telling on myself enough. Oh, I talked about this earlier. So-and-so has so much skill with building and fixing things. I go into despair and extreme irritability and conclude that I'm not a real man. Okay. Let's just skip the rest. Okay. Do you do that? Praise God if you don't. If you don't do that, hallelujah. Seriously, what a gift. If you do that, well, let's just first off realize that's not good. That's not wise. It's not helpful. This last summer, I got invited to go to Mexico and do a five-day DTS where I got to teach like 3.5 hours and every day and in Mexico, which was, like, for me, like, that's not Delaware, so that it was like, whoa, this is different, you know? And at the very last day, I did a prophetic teaching and an activation exercise, and what I mean is let's turn this thing on, like, let's go. And so to make it lighthearted, I said, I want you to ask the Lord to give you a cartoon character. Just, boop, first cartoon character that pops in your head. And then the staff member that you're paired up with, you're going to just open your mouth and you're going to tell them why they are that cartoon character. Right? Supposed to make them laugh. Oh, this is funny. Tim took all the pressure off. This makes it easy to prophesy. Ha, ha, ha. Yay! No, not for everyone. One gal, as soon as she heard that she was going to prophesy, this little voice in her head said, no, you aren't. And she stood there and her brain was on lockdown the whole time. What are you sensing? What are you hearing? Nothing. What are you getting? Nothing. And then she's looking around the room and all these other people are interacting and they're laughing and, you know, some of them are crying because these kids are like, you know, and then the staff is ministering to the kids and everyone's hugging and she's got her staff member just standing there going, you're okay, sweetheart, you're all right. And the voice in her head, the identity conversation is, you're not okay, you're not right, you're the only one not hearing, you're broken, you're messed up, you're less than, you're disqualified. I was like, oh, this isn't happening, God. How are we gonna fix this? I actually already know she is hearing you, but she's clamped so tight with her fear, she's locking your voice out, and she's confirming her fear. You know, because anxiety and fear, that'll clench you up so tight you can't hear anything inside. Anyway, I actually wanted her to have a sozo with Tammy because I really believe in sozo, and I know, and all sozo is, by the way, guys, is just listening prayer. And one of the first things that can happen in listening prayer is God will help us remove the blocks. He'll help us remove the things that are blocking us from being sure that he's speaking to us. So I wanted to schedule. I don't think she ever did she? No, she didn't. You know, time moves on. But man, that was an intriguing thing. How that's a very visual thing. She's looking around the room. Everyone else seems to be doing it. Why can't I do it? Now, I suspect some of y'all relate to that at a deep level. That you look around the room Sunday morning and you see other people in the body and you're like, I don't have their gift. Oh no, I can't do what they do. Oh, and of course, Paul talks about this in both Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, like, look, every single part of the body of Christ is essential and important, and no single body part can say, I don't need you, and no single body part can say, psh, you know, I'm not important. Every single body part is designed by God and essential for something. And you go, well, not the earlobe. Okay. I'm an earlobe, you know. I'm a pinky toe. You could cut me off and it wouldn't even screw up your balance. You're a big toe. The church would fall down without you. But that's the kind of nonsense we do, to argue with truth. We argue against truth to defend our despairing position. I don't know why we do that. I just know this. Woundedness protects itself. Your woundedness will protect itself and it'll fight for its existence. It will. When someone healthy tries to come to you and tries to remove your woundedness, your brokenness, your wound will start talking to you. And it will give you 100 reasons why it should stay there and how you need it to survive, or that it just has to be this way. You push someone to get healthy, they're going to push back. You should expect them to push back. And when you find yourself fighting to stay in your healthiness, remember that I said that. Your wound wants to fight to stay in you. It's almost like you could say it's like, and I'm not saying it is, it's like how a demon doesn't want to leave. Your wound doesn't want to leave. I'm not saying you have demons. You know, even Brian Connolly, who I just talked about prophesying with such accuracy, I talked to him about a conference he was involved in. Carrie and I, when I was on sabbatical, we went to a conference, and David Watson, and I don't even remember who all was there, Bob Hazlett and a bunch of other people. And I went to encourage Brian because he was my favorite teacher of all of them, you know. I felt like everyone else was like, shift, momentum, breakthrough. And I was like, you're not even, like, I don't even care. It's just like charismatic sloganeering, you know? Like, rah, rah, just like, I felt like cheerleaders, just like, rah, rah, something's a defense. And I'm like, what? We already know this. Tell me something. I want to walk. I want to live. And Brian got up and he just brought the pain. I mean, it felt like he was, there was a reality, there was an intensity, there was a helpfulness, there was content there, man. I felt like he was the best teacher by a long shot to all the other speakers at the conference. So I went up to him to encourage him to say, dude, I'm so appreciative of what you're bringing us here. And he basically said, Tim, I feel like I don't even belong on that stage. I'm looking at David Wagner. David Wagner, this boy like nearly died so many times because he's out serving these poor orphans and unreached people groups. He just keeps laying it out on the line. He's lived with such integrity and faith. He has so much faith to move mountains. And here I am. He's like, I just don't even feel like I belong on the stage next to these guys. And I was like, well, that's fascinating because from where I'm sitting, you're my favorite teacher at the conference. Meanwhile, inside of him, there's an identity conversation going on about how they have more integrity than me based on their greatest hits reel. I tweeted this this last week. Don't compare your behind-the-scenes life to someone else's greatest hits reel. It won't work. It's not helpful. And yet we do it so much. Well, I do it so much. How about that? So there's a study that came out last year, almost 2 years ago now, I guess, in 2013. I'll try to remember to link to it when I post this. There's a study that came out, tried to evaluate the psychological, emotional effect of Facebook on people. Now, I love social media. I love it. I use it pretty much daily. And that's probably like you. I mean, roughly 500 million of the 1 billion registered Facebook users check in daily, okay? But this study tried to look at the relationship of happiness and contentment levels of Facebook users. And what they discovered was that Facebook has a negative relationship to your happiness if you're a passive user. Here's what I mean. A passive user reads the feed. And also, I get negative. I get upset just at, you know, the advertisements. I get upset at the way that Facebook doesn't show me my own wife's posts, you know, and doesn't show me people that I care about's posts because it just decided for me that they're not important to me because I didn't comment on them enough in the past or some other weird computer algorithm that segregates who's important and not in my life. So if you go and click over on settings and you hit chronological, then it gives you back the real thing, but you got to do it over and over for it to obey you. And now the videos that load automatically. Why am I talking about this? Let's get back to the issue. It's a bandwidth hog. It's like, oh, I'm going to automatically load all these videos so that the kids can't watch Netflix on the Wii. But here's how this goes. If you're a passive user just scrolling through the feed, Facebook apparently makes you unhappy. Oh, so-and-so is now in a relationship. I'm not in a relationship. I just broke up. Oh, so-and-so has their birthday. Look, 278 people said happy birthday. Only 125 people said happy birthday to me on my birthday. Oh, look, your son threw 4 touchdowns in this incredible football game in high school. Look at all your team spirit. Mine is still jobless, living in the basement, smoking crack. Oh, look, your family took more pictures of your lavish-looking vacation in Mexico. Mine can't even afford to drive to Ohio, much less fly and then stay at a hotel for a whole week. Oh, look what they're having for supper. Doesn't that look delish? I'm going to microwave some stuff that I got from Byler's and now it's in the freezer. Or we ate ramen noodles again. Oh, wow, so-and-so is always posting deep, profound thoughts from Scripture. I haven't opened my Bible this week. Oh, look how smart and profound you are. Oh, look, you have 67 likes on a random post of you drinking a coffee, and I have 3 likes on my heartfelt post about something important to me. And one is my mom. And the other one is a guy who likes everything, like he doesn't even read before he clicks like. The other day, my friend Dave warmed my heart so much because this was his Facebook status. This was his Facebook status the other day, my friend Dave. And the Father of the Year award goes to, drumroll, someone else. What a horrible night with the children. I was like, oh, David, you are amazing. Thank you. And I like swarmed in and liked all these comments on that where people were basically saying like, you know, me too, the struggle is real. This is the hardest thing I've ever done. Being a father is not what it's cracked up to be. Oh my goodness, this is so hard. I was like. I feel you, bro, you know. Wow. You know why I was so proud of Dave? Because it's like most of us, we like put our best foot forward on Facebook. You know, we Photoshop the picture. You know what I'm saying? We don't do what my wife does to me, which is post pictures of me in my large belly in my PJ pants all the time. Like, I would wait till it's dark to take the trash. No, it's not actually true. You know, I find my old Crocs that have holes in them and got my PJ pants on because I'm home with the kids just lounging. And I, like, run out, take the trash out, and hope no one's looking, and run back in, and she's like, click. What did you just do? And she puts it on Facebook, like, yesterday. And so you can all go look now. We got these new laser tag guns, and we were outside playing with them. And who's got the time to change out of their jammies? Really, you know what I'm saying? You just throw on some shoes and throw on a jacket, and then your wife captures the moment and puts it in public, and now it's instant, constant, global, and permanent. But my point is, like, my wife and Dave are unusual, and I think this is why people like my wife on Facebook. She's honest about struggles, and not just honest about, like, how amazing she is. In fact, you don't get the impression she is amazing. I'm the one who's telling you that she's amazing. But the study showed that passive Facebook users are unhappy. And active Facebook users, you say, oh, the active ones are going to be happy because they're having real social interaction. No, the active ones are neutral. Ah. Here's a quote. When subjects directly interacted with the social network by posting status updates, sharing content, and messaging others, their mood stayed the same over the course of the day, but the negative impact on well-being that Cross discovered in his 2013 study appeared for individuals who passively used the site, just browsing through photographs of other people's happy moments, reading people's conversations, and not contributing anything. Using Facebook is not bad for well-being per se, Cross concluded, but grazing content is. Possible reasons for this were bounced around by the audience of psychologists. For example, one theory holds that people post idealized versions of themselves on Facebook, and comparing those to your own real-world life is toxic. That's John Bohannon. Okay. And you're like, why are you talking about this on Christmas? Right? Because I wanted to. No. Actually, that's true, because I wanted to. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 2. For surely it is not angels that he helps, talking about Jesus, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Listen to this. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's Hebrews 2, 16 through 18. Now listen to this, Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet without sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Why should we come boldly to the throne of our gracious God? According to the logic of Hebrews 4. Because he understands all of our weakness, because he faced everything we face. Isn't that fascinating? Now, when I'm sharing my weaknesses with you, my flaws, my screw-ups, my brokenness, probably some of you are going to find me more approachable. Is that correct? And if I share with you, and I often do share with you, my revelations, my incredible encounters with God and my prophetic words and all that stuff, some of you are going to be like, I'm going to steer a little bit clear of Tim because I'm not sure I measure up to that. God the Father in the glory of heaven, God the Trinity in the glory of heaven in ages past, in the old covenant, is difficult to approach. Would you grant me that? That in your Bible, the God before Jesus comes seems more challenging to approach. And that now that Jesus has come in the flesh, it seems like it's open season on anyone and everyone approaching God. And I'm telling you, a big part of the reason is this Christmas thing of the incarnation, where the all-powerful God put all of his sovereignty into one little, actually he took it aside and he made his son a one-celled little creature called a zygote. That's pretty fragile. I mean, that is fragile. Boop, killed it. Fragile. And he put that in the womb of this little young Jewish girl named Mary. I mean, the hopes of everybody in the history of the universe put into this one cell. So fragile. And then Jesus didn't like grow up like with this glow around him the way we imagine him. He didn't. I wonder what it felt like to grow up. I mean, it's not like his brothers were like running to embrace him right away. His family was not like the first to believe in him. You get that, right? He's not a Superman. He's a normal person. I'm guessing he got his feelings hurt. He wept. He was poor. He was unpopular. Then he was famous, but then he was hated again, famously. Isaiah 53 says he's a man, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Isaiah 53:3. He wrestled with God's will. He had to study the scriptures to know God's word. He had to pray to work out guidance and direction and get help when he was in trouble. Hebrews said he made his petitions known with loud cries and tears. Interesting. He knew the fickle praise of the crowd and the betrayal of the intimate friends. He was tempted in every way just like we are. And sometimes we go, yeah, well, he didn't sin, so he doesn't know what it feels like to be such a failure. Are you sure? He actually took it on himself. He became sin for us. The Tom Petty song, I don't even remember the name of the song, but I remember the line. It's like, you don't know how it feels. You know the song I'm singing, right? You don't know how it feels to be me. Was that good? Was that okay? Does that sound like him a little bit? He's kind of pinched and nasal. You don't know. No, he's not quite that pinched. Okay. But I think about that song, and like with Christmas, like God not only knows how it feels, he walked a mile in our shoes. You know that expression? You know, don't judge a man till you've walked a mile in their shoes. And what does that mean? Like, it's a popular quote. Now, don't judge a man till you walk a mile in their shoes. What we mean is, once you did walk a mile in their shoes, you wouldn't judge them. Isn't that interesting that Jesus walked a mile in our shoes and didn't judge us? That's fascinating to me. Psalm 103 says, God remembers we're dust. He knows how weak we are. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve because he knows how weak we are and he remembers we're dust. He doesn't just remember we're dust. When that was written, he remembered we're dust. But now that Jesus has come, he doesn't just remember we're dust. He became dust. And he still is right now today. He has a pulse right now in heaven. Jesus has a pulse. He has blood flowing through vessels and veins. He has a body temperature. I suspect it's mine. So that when he hugs me and touches me, I'm not going to be like, whoa. God doesn't just remember we're dust. He became dust. This thing of comparison is a death-dealing trap, isn't it? And I think there's a way of escape. I mean, God could have looked down on us for 100,000 reasons and disqualified us. But instead, he entered into our experience of life and took it all on himself so that we would be able to come home to him and relate to him well. This might sound like a small encouragement, but, you know, it is what it is. I'd encourage you not to disqualify yourself on those you look up to. And I'd encourage you to follow the example of Jesus on those you might be tempted to look down on. All right, let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for you this season. I'm crying out to you in the midst of my weakness. I'm crying out to you not because I feel holy, but because I know you're real and I know you're true. Your gospel's real. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for bearing my griefs and my burdens. Thank you, God, that you did not stay distant, but you come among us. You enter into our condition, all of its complexities and the humorous parts and the tragic parts and the joyful parts. You entered all of them, and I think you sanctified all of them. And I'm asking, God, that we would become a people who, when we're rooted in your love, we're free of the comparison game. Because you've already qualified us. Our qualification is not pending further review based on how we stack up to others. You qualify us. In Jesus' name, you qualify us. You qualify us by creating us with value, and you qualify us by redeeming us to our purpose. And you qualify us by putting your spirit in us so that even though we're weak, you're strong. And our job was always to be weak. Our job was always to be dependent. Like Joseph said, I don't know how to interpret, but God does. I'm just dependent on him. Jesus, you said, I can't do anything. My Father does. You were dependent on him. So God, I claim that for us this morning. God, I thank you that we get to be the weak, normal people. There's everything special about us, and there's everything broken about us, but God, you are our treasure, you are our delight, and you are our healing. We're calling out to you, we're coming up the mountain, God, and we're coming boldly because you've drawn near to us. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. I invite you to stand and go ahead and do some nice praying over each other for a little bit. And after you've prayed over somebody, you are free to go. I love you. Good enough?
Yes.
It better be, because that's all I got. Love you guys.